Amen. Turning in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Yes, we've been in this section for a while, but I could not resist not spending an entire message on this one verse. I think I needed it much for my soul. I believe you need it too. And so as we come, I want to focus on this verse. We've read the context quite enough now, and I want us just to have our eyes zoomed in, particularly here. So let me just read verse 11 here. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, fall fresh upon your word this day and stir us up to rejoice in you, to rekindle our first love in Christ, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and may that be exhibited and shown and demonstrated in love for our neighbor, as Christ has so exhibited to us, in that while we were sinners, he died for us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make us a different people today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This past week, I received an email from a dear old friend. He contacted me specifically to ask me to pray for him as he's going through what he calls a crisis of faith, struggling with depression and doubt, having a hard time staying motivated to read the Word and to pray, and he's confused, he's concerned for his soul. He asked me, "You ever been there?" I read that email with a lot of sympathy. Yeah, I've been there. A loss of joy in your relationship with God equals a loss of joy. Period. Depression, doubt, confusion, it's all going to be there when you lose your joy in the Lord Himself. So he's given us the grace to be able to rejoice in the glory of the hope that lies before us. He's given us grace to rejoice even in our tribulations, but all of this is founded in this verse. And not only that, but we rejoice in God Himself. And that is our greatest joy. See, as we read Romans 5:11, it's another benefit of our justification, and this concludes a section here of the first paragraph in chapter 5. In verse 1, it says, "Now, therefore, having been justified," and then he moves right into the benefits, speaking to believers now, and he says, "Now, these are the benefits. And one, your state has been changed. You are in a new state. You have a state of peace with God. You have a state of access with God. But not only that, your attitude has changed. Something about your spirit has been changed from the inside out. You've got a new attitude that has been given to you. You used to hate God, and now you rejoice in the hope of the glory that's set before you. Now you can rejoice in the tribulations because of the fruit and the change that they're bringing, because of the love of God that you begin experiencing in greater measures as you go through them. But not only that, you now also rejoice in God Himself." These are all statements of fact. This is true, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. These things are objectively true for every Christian having been justified. Now, these things are fact. They are true. And while they are statements that are true for Christians, the Bible also, in other parts, represents these facts as something that we must now pursue. And that's why in other parts of Scripture, they're actually given as commands. Here, they're facts. But we're also commanded. How do we reconcile those two things? Objective facts and the subjective realities. The objective facts are those things that are true. These are presented as facts and truths, indicatives. And yet the subjective realities are often presented to us as commands, our responsibilities, and something that we are to pursue. To help you understand that, objective fact and subjective reality, let me illustrate it for just a minute. You have been a very bad person. I'm going to use you as the illustration. You're not so good with your finances. And because of that, you have gotten yourself into a bit of debt. And what you do now is you write checks and there's no money in the account. You've been caught a number of times and you've been dragged to jail and you've been presented before the judge who is getting tired of seeing you. And he says, the next time I see you before my face, I'm going to throw you in the prison and lock the doors and throw the keys away. You're going to be gone for good. Well, that got your attention. You begin shaking a little bit in your shoes. You go away from there and you're really sobered up. You've been pretty good for a while and you've not written a single bad check and you're living more within your means and you're struggling, but then one day a knock comes on your door and it's an official. And the official says, what is your name? And you give him your name and he looks and he checks it all off and he says, you know what, you have a long lost uncle that you probably do not even know. He just died. He has no family. And his inheritance has now been settled. And everything has been given to you. The attorneys have taken all of his estate, sold all of his things, created a bank account. It's got your name on the bank account. And here are the checks. I have just deposited in your account $100 million. And he turns around, he gets in his black official car, and he leaves. And here you are with a checkbook. With $100 million in the bank behind it. The objective fact is, you have no more financial problems. Your problems are over financially. It's done. But in order for that to do any good, you got to write a check. And the picture of that old cranky judge comes up in your mind, and if you bounce one more check, the one element that would help you through this, if you just saw that money, if you just had the cash, and that way you'd know that you can't bounce cash. But that wasn't the option given to you. You don't see the cash. The only way you can live in the light of this new objective fact is to believe and begin writing checks against that account. And that's the subjective reality. The objective fact is, your financial woes are over, but the subjective reality is you've got to live out that objective fact. You've got to believe in order to write that check. And that's what's going on here. Here we're given some objective facts. The objective fact is you have peace with God, and yet the Bible tells us pursue peace. The objective fact is you have access to God, but the subjective reality is what good is it going to do to you unless you go boldly before the throne of grace? The objective fact is that you have joy in the new future that you have, but what good is it going to do to you if you do not rest your hope and your confidence and be thinking about those things which are above and not those things here on this earth? See, these are objective. These are true things. This is what God has done for you in Christ, and He has saved you. The objective fact is you have joy in God. It is the greatest joy that you have. But the subjective reality is you must pursue that joy. What God did in saving you, and I've heard it already a number of times this morning in the prayer, He has taken a heart of stone, of lifeless, dead, cold, stony heart turned against Him with enmity and hatred. And He has taken that in you and He's turned it into a heart of flesh, making your heart vibrant and lively and warm and emotive and living toward Him. That's what conversion does. It takes you from there to there. From this perspective to that perspective. Out of that attitude into this attitude. And if that change has not gone on in your life, you're not regenerated. Because that's exactly what regeneration does. He took you from being an enemy with Him to someone now that has a romantic relationship with Him. Romantic is the theme word for the day. And hence why I brought up my praise this morning. Which, by the way, after prayer, she came and gave me a big kiss. Thoughts of lovers come to mind. Flowers and chocolate. Hugs and kisses. Italians. And what a great feast appropriate to that theme today. A lover singing to his love. Spending time in meaningful, substantive conversation. Spending time in unmeaning, unsubstantive silence. In 1987, I was engaged to a woman named Chesley Ann Sald. She still had a year to go to finish college. I was just finished with college and began my new job in Orlando, Florida. I would call her every night. And on the phone, we would talk for a while, and then the conversation kind of died down, and we'd covered all the events of the day and all of the other things that we could think of, and then we just sat there. 2-3 minutes, not saying a word. 5 minutes. 10 minutes. Just sitting there. Didn't want to hang up. I remember those phone calls vividly. I had just started a great new job, a great new career, and making good money. All that was pretty much meaningless, except for the fact that I needed the job in order to have the girl I loved. And we would just sit there. It wasn't meaningful conversation. It wasn't even such. We just sat there. We just knew that we were with each other. The dictionary, I looked this up, and there's several definitions, but the definition for romantic is characterized by a preoccupation of love. That was one of the definitions. A preoccupation, a characterization of, characterized by a preoccupation of love. And I was preoccupied. Now, that was true for me and my fiancé at that time. It's been true in our marriage ever since. Sometimes more, sometimes less. There have been times when we've been upset with each other, times when we didn't very much like each other. There have been rocky times, but there have always been love. And there's never been a question of a commitment on either person's part. Never a question about the veracity of our marriage. And this year we celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary, and we've been planning it. We've been praying about what to do. We've been thinking about this now for over a month. What are we going to do? We didn't want to celebrate it with our children. We don't want to celebrate it with our friends. As much as we love you, we don't want to celebrate it with you. We want to go off together and be alone and be romantic. See, over the past 25 years, I've learned that our relationship is greatest when we're both pursuing each other personally, selflessly, and lovingly. And that pursuit, it takes focus, it takes energy, it takes work, but you know, it's worth it. When you've given that attention and you've been proactive and there's that warm feeling that it doesn't even matter if you don't have anything to say, you just kind of sit there. Because you're in the company of the one you love. You're preoccupied with love. And that's what God has done in our lives. He's taken us and given us an appetite to pursue Him. And I don't think it's inappropriate to use the word romantic, characterized by a preoccupation of love. In fact, not only do I not feel it's inappropriate, I feel it is a good and wholesome way to think about our relationship with God. He has engaged us. He has covenanted with us in marriage. But God does not want our marriage to be a marriage of mediocrity. God has saved us for His glory. He wants us to revel in glory in who He is, in this relationship that we have. God loves romance. God is preoccupied with love. You know, it's the liberals who have taken this theme of love and degenerated it in such a way that they have made a false love because they have made it devoid of doctrinal truth. But you know what evangelicals have done? Lots of evangelicals have then taken doctrinal truth and they make love an intellectual exercise based upon now a didactic understanding of Scripture only, and then we go out and we work. We serve. Now, there's great elements of truth there. But we're missing something. We've made love intellectual and in service and work. And yeah, we are to love God with all of our minds. And as we go and we serve, it is an expression of that. But what we've done is we've taken romance out of love. What about the other part? Loving with all of your heart. With all of your soul and all of your very being is the idea. Your whole person has to be wrapped up in this love for God, consumed with preoccupation of love. So yeah, we can't love that way without doctrine. We can't demonstrate it that way without serving. But we can be doctrinal and we can serve heartlessly. Without warmth, without passion. So what has God done? He has given us a new attitude. And not only this, but we rejoice in God. And I want to look at five things here about that point. And I don't know, you've got an outline in front of you. Did I give any verses on these 5 points? I'm going to give you some verses to go along with this. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn there with those verses. Number one, God has changed our appetites to find joy in Him. Deuteronomy 36 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." What He has done is He has circumcised your hearts. He's also promised to do that to your children so that you will love Him and live. Love and live are now going hand in hand together. To live life is to love God. To know eternal life is to know God in Christ whom He has sent. Love and eternal life go together. It is a preoccupation in the God that has created us and has redeemed us. So the objective fact is God has given us a new relationship with Him. He has pursued us. Let me just speak humanly for a minute. He has courted us. He has won us over. Romans 5:10, the verse that just preceded our verse, says we were enemies. But guess what? Now we're His bride. Look at the church. We write love songs. We sing love songs. We praise. We sing praises. We praise God for His person and His worth and who He is and what He's done. I've mentioned this quote before. I borrow it from John Piper, who borrowed it from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis is really the one who quoted this. He was an atheist before he was converted to Christianity. And as an atheist, he had a great stumbling block as he read the Bible and as he thought about all of these commands of God telling us to praise Him. He reads the Psalms, and as he says, the author of the Scriptures, God, seems to be saying, praise me, praise me, praise me. It seemed to picture God as craving for our fellowship like a vain woman who wants compliments. That's what he said. As an atheist, that's how he was thinking. Now, God changes his heart, and he, from a perspective now of a new attitude, his opinion changed. He says, and I quote, "But the most obvious thing about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, and giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depending on my absurdly denying to us as regards the supremely valuable. What we delight to do, what indeed we can't help but doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not only expresses but it completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." See, when we praise God, the perfect, all good that we know, we are praising the greatest good. We are praising perfection. We are praising Him also personally. And as we do that, it does not merely express, but it completes our enjoyment of Him. You praise those things about you you value, and you go around speaking of those things that you like, and yet when you do that of God, it completes this enjoyment of God. That was his point. And this enjoyment of God is completed when we sincerely and spontaneously praise Him. God has changed our heart. The second point is, the Bible commands us to pursue our joy of God. And not only has God changed our state and changed our attitude as an objective fact, He now commands us with imperatives to then pursue this joy. That's why the Psalms just are covered with these imperatives. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is a beautiful thing. That's why Paul goes on and in his little epistle of joy, he is commanding, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write this to you again is not tedious for me, but it is good for you. So he comes to the conclusion of that epistle, rejoice in the Lord, and again, I say rejoice. He writes to the church at Thessalonica, rejoice always. And so this is a constant theme of commanding our subjective life to fall in line with the objective reality, objective facts. This is true. Now get to writing some checks. Rejoice. The third point here is that one that I think we need to take note on is that the Bible severely warns us if we do not rejoice in God. Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48. The Bible severely warns us if we do not rejoice in God. He's given you that bank account. He set it up. He's given you the checks. And you refuse to write the check. There's going to be great danger for you. There's great warnings. If you don't enjoy life and enjoy God. Deuteronomy 28 says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Serve the Lord with gladness is something that we can do. It is the greatest thing that we will ever do. And He commands us to pursue it with our hearts. Christians going about moping and complaining about everything and kicking the can and being a negative person is not pleasing to God. It will make you inwardly a very sick man. And if you don't learn how to be romantic with God, you will turn all of this complaining and moping and murmuring into a life that will destroy you. A characteristic word of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, they came out of bondage and God parted the Red Sea and they came, the characteristic word of that generation was complaining. And there they complained. They murmured against the Lord. In fact, Paul picks up on this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and he tells us, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents, nor complained as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And he's mentioning the occasions in the wilderness when they complained against God and God had to chasten them for it because their complaints were rooted in doubt and unbelief. They wouldn't write the checks because they didn't believe. The objective fact was there, but the subjective reality was they complained rather than rejoiced. And that's our choice. That's why in Philippians 2:14, the apostle warns us, do all things without complaining and disputing. Jude 1:16 gives us that characteristic of that negative complainer. He says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And that's what makes people complain and grumble and murmur is because of their pride. It's about them. It's about their little world. And things disturb their little world. And things aren't just perfect in their little world. And God says, I've given you a new heart, a new behavior, a new attitude. I am at the center of it, and it's about my world. Now rejoice in me, and you'll transcend all of your troubles here. See, you're called out of being a negative person. And He has saved you to exult in Him. Remember, that's what that word rejoice in Him means. It is this triumphant rejoicing, this exaltation in God Himself. And you can't do that complaining, murmuring. You can't do that half asleep singing the Psalms. You can't do that going around kicking the can in life and complaining about everybody and criticizing them and having a bad attitude. Can't do that. So don't do that. Because there's severe warnings for us. Because it's indicative of something that's rooted down in unbelief in our hearts. Fourth thing here I'd like to mention is that the essence of sin is pursuing a satisfaction or a joy apart from God. And we tend to think of sin as a list of do's and don'ts and objective things here and objective things there and prohibitions and commands, and we failed to do what we knew to do and we didn't do this. And that's how we think about sin. But the essence of it really is to pursue joy apart from God, the only way we can fulfill it. That is the problem with Adam and Eve. And they came into the garden, they were promised something, and it was a lie, and so they were pursuing something apart from God. They wanted to kind of do it on their own and be apart from that, and that's the essence of sin. It's this autonomous, this antithetical spirit that we have. And Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 says this, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this. O heavens, all of the angels and principalities and powers and dominion, be astonished at this. Look at this. And be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." Two evils: turning away from the fountain of living waters and of life, turning away from the only source of joy and life, and they have taken that and they have forsaken that, turned away from that, only to turn around and try to find it apart from me, where the water is in this broken cistern that runs out. There is no water there. And they go around licking the dirt, just trying to find satisfaction when I have just lavished it upon them. Now, oh heavens, what? Look at this. And that's the essence of sin. That's the essence of evil that is in our hearts. It's forsaking the joy that God offers us to pursue it apart from God. But think about your sin. Oftentimes, and probably most commonly in your own life and mine, is not as much about stealing and adultery and these kinds of things, though these things can be true. But anything that you find pleasure in more than God. They can be innocent things, they can be benign things, they can be good things. But sin is delighting in these things more than God and making idols out of them. When we try to replace God, when we try to pursue and find joy and satisfaction in life, when God says, "I've got a whole fountain of waters here," and yet you're pursuing it over here, you have forsaken me and you're pursuing it in other ways. I've given it to you. And so number five, the greatest joy we know is pursuing our joy in God Himself. Psalm 16:11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." In your presence is fullness of joy. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Is that not what the world seeks? Is that not what every one of us wants, is pleasure and joy? God says, "I've got it for you. It's right here at my right hand and in my presence. It's forever yours." It's the fountain. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to look other places. "Having been justified by faith, I have now given this to you." Pursue it. And see, there's a void. There's a little hole And I might even call it a big hole, but there's a hole in every heart of every person. Because we're made in the image of God, there is a spot in our heart that only God can fill. Only God can satisfy it. And every pursuit that we have is a pursuit out there to fill this void. But only God can fill that. Some people pursue from one thing to another thing vainly, finding out, oh, that didn't satisfy. So then they pursue something else, and they get it, oh, that didn't satisfy. And they get it, and they another experience, another thing, a new car, another house, another blah, 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 blah. And if they're able to achieve that or get that, and they find out how empty it is, and they keep pursuing. Because only God can fill that spot. He has created us in such a way in His image that only God can meet that. Sometimes Christians get off track here too. The romance of God ceases and they look for other areas of life to fill that romantic void. They try to fill this void in their children, so they wrap their lives up in their children, and that doesn't satisfy. There's something missing. They become depressed and unhappy. Sometimes they try to fill it up in their spouse, and their spouse can't fill that void, no matter how great your relationship is, because only God can fill that void. They try to find it in other activities or work or their experiences or in their busyness or in their truck or in their mudding or they're making money or spending money. It just all comes up empty because only God can fill that emptiness. Only God can fill that romantic part of your heart that is longing for pleasure that can only be found in Him. And that is found when that love is kindled, perhaps rekindled. We have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who is our husband. And we've got to be about personally pursuing Him. We've got to be a romantic. And if you're going to be a romantic with God, you've got to get rid of all your idols. You've got to get rid of those things that then you replace the affection of God with the affection for other things. Innocent things, good things, sound things, righteous things, but if your affection is more for them than it is for God, you are losing your first love. Your fires are being squelched. The smoke is simmering because your idols are taking over. These idols have Jesus referred to in the parable of the soils. These are the thorny ground, and they grow up and they begin to choke out the word that has been planted, and the seedling has come up and the plant is there, but it's not yet to the fruit producing stage. And these thorns begin to choke and wrangle and strangle and choke, choke, choke. And that's what your cares of the world do. That's what your pursuits of worldliness does. That's what the things that you have affections for does. It begins to choke out the vibrancy of the love of the romance in your marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you continue, it will choke until the last breath is gone. Now here's in conclusion. I'm going to speak to you married folks for a moment. Because your marriage is a metaphor of Christ in the church. In fact, your marriage is a picture of Christ in His church. The relationship with Christ. It's not the other way around. It's your marriage. And husbands and wives, I want to challenge you today for the glory of God in Christ Jesus to rekindle the romance in your marriage. Pursue your spouse. Love your spouse. Romance your spouse. Kiss and get affectionate with your spouse. I am so thankful I grew up in a home where I saw my mom and dad kiss and show affection for one another, and I still see them doing that. I am so thankful that my wife grew up in a home where she grew up seeing her mom and dad kissing, and she can still see them doing that. And that needs to teach us something. This kind of affection that we see in mom and dad when it is missing or it's not there in front of the children, they're missing something of life. They're not seeing the metaphor. They're not getting the image. And it's hard to be romantic with Jesus if they don't see mom and dad being romantic with each other. And if you can't be romantic with your spouse, how can you be romantic with God? If you don't love your neighbor, but you say you love God, don't be deceived. You don't love God if you don't love your neighbor. So how can you, by the same analogy, be romantic, heart affection with God, if you're not that way with your spouse? I had one time someone asked me about greeting each other with the holy kiss. If I'm not mistaken, the church did that for 8 centuries, at least in the East. I'm not sure where the practice ceased. So the question that was given to me was, is that something we ought to be doing? Now, for me to even bring this up, many of you are just cringing in your seats. And that's the point. That is the point. If I was speaking this in Italy, why? Because they know how to romance their wives, and kissing each other on the cheek twice is no big deal. First time I met Aunt Alice, didn't even know this woman. But I could tell she was an Arab, Lebanese. And I came over to the grandmom's house, and there was Aunt Alice, and she looks up at me. And she goes, "Do I know you?" And I said, "Well, I don't know, but I know you." She goes, "Then kiss me." I'm not kidding. The joke was, you go to Chesley's that side of the family, and if you can get past any of the aunts without having to kiss them on the cheek, then you've done that was kind of a challenge. They don't think anything about it. There's love. There's affection. If I were to go to a church that they were filled in and say, "Hey, kiss each other, hold you," no big deal. That's part of their culture. It's part of who they are. And we're missing something. I'm not commending that we start this practice because I think it would be an uphill battle with you guys. But boy, it sure would be nice to see husbands and wives kissing each other a little bit. I am all for public display of affection between a husband and a wife in front of their children. In front of other people, because that is right. That is righteous. And we've been told that that's not good. We shouldn't do that. No, as husbands and wives, it is right and a good thing because Jesus does it with His bride. And sometimes we're dull in our spirit and we don't want to love God with all of our hearts, mind, and soul because we're just a little bit ashamed to be romantic. Some people say, "Well, you know, I've never had that kind of romantic relationship with my spouse." But you know what? You can. Because having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, He took an enemy as the husband. He took an enemy and He made her into a glorious bride. And if you don't believe that story, you go read Hosea. Go read Hosea. Look what God has done for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and He has reconciled us, and now He loves us with an everlasting love. He took the initiative. Husbands, He took the initiative. He's the one that showed the love. He's the one that cultivated this love, and He continues to cultivate a love in His bride, washing her in the water of the Word, that He might present Him to her to Himself, a bride without spot or blemish or any such thing, a beautiful royal bride for a festive royal wedding. And husbands, you can make your wives, by the grace of God, for the first time in your lives, into a romantic relationship to the glory of God, because that's what it always is pointing to. It is the metaphor. The reality is here. The metaphor is here. The ultimate application here is to pursue your love and your joy with God Himself. You need to spend time with Him. You need to spend substantive time in the Word and in prayer, in this conversation of talking about life. When was the last time you cried with God? When was the last time you laughed with God? Yes, it is appropriate to joke with God because God has a sense of humor, I heard this morning. Yes. You spend that kind of time with God, you do with other people you like and value and enjoy. When's the last time you spent kind of unsubstantive time with God? You know, kind of like a, I don't want to hang up. I don't want to hang up. You're just kind of meditating, kind of quiet. You're just kind of thinking. We don't do that much, do we? And it's no wonder we get depressed. And we get inward. And our love is diminished because we're not in this kind of excited characteristic of being preoccupied in love with our God. When's the last time you bought some flowers and chocolate for God? I am not being sacrilegious. Well, how do you do that? How do you buy flowers for God? Well, when's the last time you bought flowers for your wife? Bad illustration. She'll probably get some this week now. But you know, you can do that for God. It takes a pursuit of these things. Go find someone who needs some loving attention and give that person some loving attention. Give that person some flowers and chocolate in the name of Christ. Go visit someone and do something outside of yourself. And that is a pursuit of your joy and your relationship and your love with God. Because as you give a cup of cold water to the least of these saints, you is as if you have done it to Him. See, the outward horizontal relationship is the venue, it is the place, it is the platform, it is the where we express our love to God in concrete ways. The abstract dimension of this heart love that we have for God can concretely be expressed as we go and serve one another, as we love the unlovely, as we did what Christ did for us. So the objective fact is, we are Christians and we now glory in God Himself. But the subjective reality is, you must pursue this love and you must pursue the exaltation of God. May God give us a rekindling of that first love. Let's pray. Our Father, we fall very short here today. Even with our marriages that we've taken for granted, our spouses that we have not enjoyed as we should, even the innocent things of life and our work and the things that we pursue, our distractions, they have taken the place oftentimes of our affections for God. And Lord, we confess our sins to You and ask for a cleansing and for repentant hearts, that we might turn back to the Lord God and pursue our love and our romance with God. a heart-stirring, warm, hot relationship, as we love you with our minds and souls and strength, as we pour out our lives and everything we do to the glory of God. For this you have created us. For this you have redeemed us and saved us. And Lord, and it's in this that we have fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. And pleasures forevermore at your right hand. So Lord, we ask that you would stir us up and make the application specific to each one of us. That as we leave here this day, this would be a pursuit that is rekindled in our lives. Where there are those who are focused upon themselves and centered with their problems, and I pray that you would get them to see the glory of God in serving others, as expressing that love to you as they go and serve. Lord, so work in all of our lives. We all fall short of this, and we pray that we might grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus, and that our love would burn hot. Stir us up, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.